In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So if we continue our look at Psalm 119, this morning I'd like us to look at the stanza that begins with verse 113. We'll go verses 113 through 120. Last week we looked at that well-known stanza in which David writes that the Word of God is a lamp to his feet and a light on his path. This week, David continues with this same theme, the same idea, but whereas in the last stanza he was looking to where his feet were going, in this stanza he's looking to his heart and where his heart is at. And friends, that may be an even more fundamental issue, where our heart's at, than where our feet go. As we've seen over and over, especially here in Psalm 119, our feet will walk according to the desires of our hearts. If God's Word is going to be a light to our feet, if it's going to be our light as we walk through a dark world, we need to start by letting it lighten our hearts. Once our hearts are filled with the light, once our desires are changed, then our feet will walk where they should. Now, God's Word needs to be our support. In fact, David built this whole stanza around the idea of support. In this stanza, each verse begins with the Hebrew letter samek, which is, they have about three different S's in the Hebrew language. This is one of them. But it's also the word for support or prop or pillar. Now, has anyone ever asked you or accused you of using your faith as a crutch? Has that ever come up? Something that the world asks, I think, on a regular basis. I know I've been accused of, well, your faith is your crutch. You can't stand on your own. That question, that accusation is a trick of the enemy because it strikes where we're vulnerable. Most of us have a problem with pride. No matter how hard we squash it down with the Spirit's help, it easily comes back up. And the enemy knows that, so he attacks us where our pride, or where we have this weakness of pride. Someone tells us, your religion is just a crutch. You can't make it on your own. You can't stand on your own. And our natural response is, of course I can stand on my own. Again, the accusation hits us where we're vulnerable. It triggers a prideful response. And pride doesn't want to rely on something or someone else. But brothers and sisters, that's just it. If you've been paying attention for these last months as we've read David's great psalm, you've seen that the whole point is that we are unable to stand on our own. We do need a crutch. The man who thinks he can stand on his own, the man who sneers at faith as a crutch, is living under the illusion of being able to stand on his own. He may be able to stand today, but in eternity he will fall. As Christians, we know we can't do it. Not on our own. That's why we put our faith in Christ. That's why we trusted Him for salvation, because we aren't good enough. We aren't strong enough to save ourselves. That's why He gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us when we choose to make Him our Lord. Because we cannot do it on our own. We need His strength. And we'll see David reminding us of that again in these verses. He implores God to uphold him, to support him. He also reminds us that the wicked will fall. I was thinking as I read this, the pillar imagery reminds me of the pagan Philistines. God upholds those who trust in him. But think of the Philistines. They rejected God. In fact, they even went out to destroy his people. And what did God do to them? He sent Samson in. And Samson, we've all seen those, you know, the painting, Samson standing between the pillars and pushing the pillars out, the support, the roof came down, crushed them all. Those who reject Christ on the last day will be judged, will be crushed. They will have no support. But for those who choose to trust him through Jesus Christ, they have a support that will never fail. We are his children, as we sang. But what does it mean to be God's children? To follow him, to walk in his ways, ultimately to be in a place where he is our support. David starts in verse 113. If you've got your Bibles or you can follow along in the prayer book, he says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Now, being double-minded is the opposite of having trust in Christ. And being double-minded is something that the Scriptures warn us about over and over. And God needs to remind us, because maybe more than anything else, this is a spot where we struggle. We commit to Christ, and yet our commitment is often a half-hearted commitment. Or we commit to Christ, and on the day we put our faith in Him, everything is wonderful, we are fully committed. And then as time goes by, that commitment begins to peter out, and other things begin to creep in to distract us. We'll profess Christ here on Sunday mornings, but what do we do Monday through Saturday? What do we do when we're around our... It's easy to profess Christ and a commitment to Him when we're around our brothers and sisters, but when we're out in the world and we experience persecution or we fear that we may be scorned because of our faith, we don't want people to think we can't stand on our own. We don't want them to know we have a crutch, and so we hide that part of it. We blow off the commitment. We say we trust in God, but when it comes to things like our finances, we're unwilling to even give Him 10% back of what He has given us. We say we love God, and yet so often, almost anything in life takes precedence over coming to worship Him with our brothers and sisters on Sunday morning. We say we are committed to Him, and yet we blow off the great banquet that He invites us to at His table each week. Now, the Hebrew adjective that David uses that's translated double-minded actually comes from a noun, you know, person, place, or thing, that refers to the branches of a tree. I mean, we've got these big oak trees out here. We've got these Douglas fir trees out here. And if you look out the window at those trees, what's the defining thing of a tree? It grows up and it puts out branches. And the branches go out everywhere, right? Branches all around the trees. That's what the word double-minded comes from. Branches going out in all sorts of different directions. Not one focus, but many. Now, that's good for a tree. It's not good for a Christian. It's not good for those who follow God. Ask yourself, when it comes to your commitments, how much are you like a tree? I mean, maybe you've got one big branch that goes out here that's committed to God. But how many other branches are going out, going other places, distracting you from God? I mean, God's made us so that we have other diversions and activities and hobbies and likes and interests and everything. But in Christ, we have one great single overriding commitment that supersedes and brings all of those together. But too much we let them control us. And that branch that should be going out to Christ becomes much smaller than it should be. I've been thinking a lot about this as of late, and it's not something new, I guess, but I was thinking about it when we talked with my parents after they came back from India this last March or in February, and they went to visit some friends who run a ministry that their church in Palm Springs is supporting, and this ministry started with a couple who, they're both Indian. Her father was a Baptist missionary, and he's a Christian as well, and they went to India, and he's an engineer. I'm sure he could be in a very lucrative position there. But instead, they started a small orphanage or orphan home, and they started bringing in children from the streets, mostly kids who were abandoned. Most of these kids, they don't even know how old they are. They can only guess. Kids from the untouchable class. And then they started two churches in nearby communities. And these churches are made up of mostly people of the untouchable class. One of them is made up of virtually all the women in a particular town who were once prostitutes. And yet this woman went to them and evangelized them, and they became Christians. And they started a church. One of the things my parents said when they met these people, especially in these two churches, they were overwhelmed by the commitment that these people had to Christ. My mom said it's a commitment that we hardly ever see in North America. And when they talked to their friends about why these people were so committed, their friends explained, the people of India are poor. These people are dirt poor. And most of them came from lives that were hardly worth living. Most of the people in those churches were of the untouchable class, the lowest caste. No one will have anything to do with them. And the fact that so many of these women were prostitutes and members of the untouchable class makes them sort of doubly untouchable. These people truly understand the love of God because they live in a place where they know only hate from the people around them. And yet God chose to love them. They were horribly unlovable, but God loved them. But they also said, these people have so few distractions. They have no bank accounts. They have no retirement plans to trust in. They have very, very few material possessions. They live in houses made out of sticks with dirt floors and palm branch roofs. They have no concept of keeping up with the Joneses. Their security rests entirely in Christ, and their lives are totally devoted to Him. In contrast, in our prosperity, we often don't really know what it truly means to trust in God for our daily bread. And our lives are so full of earthly stuff and all sorts of activities that God becomes, without us even thinking about it, God becomes crowded out. And brothers and sisters, that's a dangerous place for us to be. Remember Jesus' condemnation of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3? He said, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. St. James warns us that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Think of the Israelites in the time of Elijah. Most of you are, I imagine, familiar with the story. They were observing all the religious rules that God laid down in the Old Testament that came through Moses. All the regulations God had given, they were following those things. They were worshiping in the temple. They were making all the sacrifices, observing the holy days. They were doing all the right things, and yet their hearts were divided. Not only were they worshiping God in the temple, like they were supposed to, but they were also worshiping pagan gods like Baal or Astarte, Canaanite fertility gods. They had worship places all over the land. They were even, at some of their lowest points, sacrificing their own children to these pagan gods. But consider, they went into the temple, and next to God's altar where they performed His sacrifices, they set up an altar to Baal and an idol to Asherah. And that's when God told Elijah to give a challenge. The prophets of Baal dominated the land where God's people were supposed to be. And so He challenged them to a showdown on Mount Carmel. You guys probably remember the story. The prophets of Baal went up there and they built their altar and they put their bowl on it and they sacrificed and chanted and they danced all day long. They even cut themselves for hours trying to bleed to get their God's attention. And nothing ever happened. And so late in the afternoon, Elijah built his altar. He piled 12 stones together and he sacrificed the bowl and put it on the altar on top of the wood. And then he had his friends come and they filled up their big buckets of water. And he said, dump the water on the altar. And they did. And he said, now go fill them up and do it again. Three times they doused it. So it was not only wet, it was beyond soaked. It was sitting in the middle of a small lake. And then Elijah simply stood there and he prayed. And God sent down fire that not only consumed the wood and the bowl, but that even consumed the very rocks of the altar and licked up the water that was all around it. Now, when Elijah issued his challenge, he had asked the people, he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. He called the people to a point of decision, to commitment, to leave aside their double-mindedness. And it's kind of amazing to us, we read that story. He says, look, serve God or serve Baal. And we think, how could they even serve Baal to start with? And so it's mind-boggling that the answer the people gave was, duh. I mean, they stood there looking at Elijah, and the text says they were unwilling to answer. They were unwilling to commit. They could not let go of Baal, even though they had the whole history of their people coming out of Egypt and God's promises to them as proof that God was their God and would support them. They were unwilling to let go of Baal and trust in God. So Elijah issued his challenge to the prophets of Baal. And when God sent fire and consumed even the water and the rocks, what did the people do? Now they committed. In fact, it says they fell on their faces in worship, and then they got up, they jumped on the priests of Baal and killed them all. Now, we haven't set up any pagan altars alongside the Lord's table here. We don't have an Asherah pole in the corner or an altar to Baal over there. And we don't have crescent moons and stars of David or anything like that hanging next to our cross. But our loyalties can be just as divided. Just because the distractions we deal with and the wrong commitments in our life aren't overtly spiritual or religious in nature doesn't mean that they aren't in direct competition with our commitment to God and to his kingdom. And periodically, we need each of us to take time to evaluate where we stand and what's important to us. Are we committed to God? Is our trust in him, or is it in other things? Do we love our brothers and sisters and our neighbors the way Jesus said that his followers will? Do we obey his commandments the way he said his followers will? Are we generous with our time and our talent, and perhaps more importantly, because of the culture we live in, our treasure? Or do we hoard it all to ourselves and look for security in earthly things instead of trusting God? Brothers and sisters, if we do that, we're being just like the Israelites with Baal. They were unwilling to trust God and put their security in him. They needed a backup plan. They were unwilling to let go of Baal and simply trust in God. So David reminds us to trust God, to have our hearts focused on him. Look at verse 114. He says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Now notice first, though, the word isn't David's hiding place or his shield. God himself is his hiding place and shield. His commitment was to God. He loved the scriptures because it was through the scriptures that God revealed himself. And so David's commitment was to walk in the way of God's commands. And he loved the scriptures because they showed him how to do it. Now, God's being his hiding place and shield are dramatic pictures that portray David's trust in God. He wasn't double-minded. See, when I think of a hiding place, in fact, when I first read this, what immediately came to mind was when I was about 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, and in school, every quarter, every in the fall and spring and sometime in the winter, we got to watch this little film strip, and it was about what to do in case the Soviets decided to nuke us. I was kind of on the very tail end of that. And they would give us, we had maps that we would take home that would show us, depending on where you lived in town, for the most part, if you heard an announcement on radio or TV that there were nuclear weapons coming or that they were nuking us, we were supposed to go with our families, and in our case, we drove to the local elementary school, and then school buses would come and pick everybody up, and they would take us to various places around town. Our place, they were taking us to the university, and it was in the bottom, I think it was the biological sciences building, if I remember right. They had a radiation-proof bomb shelter, and that was where they would take us so that we would survive. That was our hiding place. When I was about 7 or 8, we went on a field trip to the university, and we actually got to see the place where we would go if this ever happened. It kind of scared me, but at the same time, I could see that it was a safe hiding place. I mean, we all have all sorts of earthly hiding places, places where we feel safe. But think about those places with an eternal perspective. 50 years ago, paranoid people were building elaborate bomb shelters in their backyards. They were stocking them with some months, sometimes years of supplies. Have you ever seen that movie Blast from the Past? It's a comedy. This guy, paranoid scientist, builds this fallout shelter in his backyard, and his family in the middle of the Cuban Missile Crisis freaks out, and they lock themselves into their bomb shelter, but it's time-locked, so they're stuck in there for 30 years, and of course, nothing actually happens. So the humor of the movie is when they come out 30 years later, and of course, they realize that it was a complete waste. They've been locked in this thing for 30 years. It's a comedy. It's a very funny movie. But think about that. People would do this. But what good would it do you to survive an atomic blast and be down there for 30 years and come up and yet to die 30, 40, 50 years later and end up in hell because you trusted in yourself, not in Jesus Christ? We have all sorts of earthly hiding places, all sources of security. But if our ultimate security is not in Jesus Christ, they may save us temporarily here on earth, but they will do us no eternal good. David only trusted in God for his soul, but he knew that if God could care for his soul, he could also trust him to take care of his body. So in the midst of all the trouble and danger and intrigue of his life, David could declare that God was his hiding place. God, not some 10th century BC fallout shelter or panic room. And God was his shield. Not an army of bodyguards, which is amazing because I imagine David had an army of bodyguards. He had his mighty men, but that wasn't where he placed his ultimate trust. Why? Because he hoped in God's word. He knew the word, and because he knew it, he knew God's character. He knew God's promises, and he knew that God always keeps his promises. He knew that when God promises to care for his children, he always will. Now, that said, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be proactive. We need to take responsibility for staying out of places and situations that will serve as distractions to us. We can be totally focused on God and serving him, and yet be unprepared and have something come along that distracts us, that takes our attention away from him. David talks about here in verse 115, the company we keep. He knew that there was always potential to be distracted by others. So we see him saying to the ungodly around him in verse 115, "Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of God." You know, his son, Solomon, would write in Proverbs, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Thomas Manton wrote, "Depart from them that depart from God." We're influenced by the company we keep. And as much as many Christians argue that by spending time around ungodly friends, or I had a friend in seminary who was always dating non-Christian girls, he said, "Well, but I'm being salt and light. I'm trying to evangelize them." And they have a point. We should be doing that. But often these people are going further than they should. The non-believers, as my experience has shown me in watching people, non-believers usually are the ones who are doing the evangelizing. Bad company tends to drag us down to its level. Over and over, I've seen men and women marry non-Christians, and more often than not, it's the non-Christian who drags the Christian away from God and away from the church, not the Christian who brings his or her spouse to the church. It happens sometimes. And some people are called to that. But for most of us, that's not our calling. And yet it's not just a matter of actions or way of life. The scriptures warn us over and over to stay away from those who practice false religion. God went so far as to tell the Israelites that when they conquered Canaan, they weren't to let a single one of the pagans live, not even the women or children or the animals, because he didn't want their idolatrous influence on his people. The New Testament warns us over and over against associating with those who preach false corruptions of the gospel, not just as a matter of church discipline, but to protect us from their influence. Irenaeus tells us that St. John, who was sort of his spiritual grandfather, if you will, that John wouldn't even sit in the same public bath with heretics. It said that Cerinthus, who denied the divinity of Christ, was known to frequent the same public baths that St. John frequented. And Irenaeus says, when Cerinthus came, John got out, dried himself off, and went home. As we saw in our study of 1 Corinthians earlier this year, the Corinthian Christians struggled to be separate from the world. This was one of their biggest issues. And so in 2 Corinthians 6, St. Paul writes to them. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I know we quote that a lot when we talk about marriage, but it goes far deeper than just marriage. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another pagan god? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God has made a claim on us. We are His. He's marked us in our baptism. And that means, as David says, that He is ours. Now, it's interesting, verse 115 is the only place in this entire psalm where David uses the word God. But notice here, he doesn't just say God. It's my God. He claims God as his own because God has a claim on him. But consider, if you have passion enough for God to claim you as your own, for God to claim, I'm sorry, David had passion enough to claim God as his own. Do you think he could also have passions for the things that God hates? Can you proclaim a commitment to Christ while still being committed to the things that Christ hates? And David knew that he couldn't do any of this on his own. He knew that he couldn't make that commitment. His passion was for his God, but he knew that passions for God are the result of God first drawing us, first changing our hearts. So now, in verses 116 and 117, he prays for God's help. He's made the commitment, but he needs God's support, God's strength to support him. So he prays, uphold me according to your promise, that I may live. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. So do you see how David's praying? Uphold me according to your promise. What he's doing is pleading God's covenant back to him. And brothers and sisters, there's no surer way to pray, thy will be done, and to be sure that our prayers are according to God's will and will be answered than to pray like David does here, to plead his covenant promises back to him. To take the scriptures where God lays out for his people his promises and his pledges to those who are in covenant with him, and then to pray them back to God. If you've never done that, start doing it. Start with the Psalms, because they're already prayers to God. Pray them back. See, by virtue of our union with him through Jesus, those promises are ours. And we can claim them. And demonstrate your faith and your trust in God by praying them back to him. Do it when life is hard. David knew that God would give him life, that he would not let him be put to shame, and that he would uphold him continually as long as his goal was to faithfully walk in the statutes of God. Being in God's will is important. I've heard Christians ask God and make all sorts of demands for all sorts of things from him, and yet ask selfishly. I've known Christians who were about to step way, way off the path that God had for them, deliberately stepping into sin, knowing it's dangerous, And yet they prayed for God to keep them safe as they did it. I've known Christians who have bargained with God, offering to do one thing here in order to make up for some other sin that they aren't willing to give up. It's silly. It's like some spiritual version of carbon credits. You know, it's okay to throw garbage out my window today all year long because, you know, there's that one day a year I go out and pick up trash on the side of the road. It doesn't work that way with God. You can't bargain with him. You can't make deals with him. You can't do one thing to make up for something else. And yet we do that. God has promised to uphold us and to keep us safe. But he keeps us safe by giving us the grace to walk in his way and to keep his statutes. We can never expect God to keep us safe if we choose to walk apart from him. Look at verse 118. David says, "You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain." Now, the Hebrew here is really difficult to translate into English. The older translations, if you have your prayer book in front of you or one of those King James Bibles that are laying around, you might notice it says something like, "God treads down those who stray. He steps on them," or "he stomps them." They think they're smart, as David says, but in the end, they are really fools who reject God. And as he upholds the righteous, he will one day crush the unrighteous. And that should serve as a warning to us. Jesus calls us to be salt and light, right? To follow God in such a way that we make the world out there constructively curious. Because the world is consumed by hate and anxiety and war, and so it should be drawn to the church as we live out the fruit of the Spirit. Instead of hate, we demonstrate love. Instead of anxiety, we demonstrate hope and faith. Instead of war, we demonstrate peace. And yet, if our loyalties are divided, if we don't fully trust in God, our love and hope and peace aren't what they should be. And we begin to conform more and more to the ways of the world out there. We live in anxiety. We live in hate. We live in turmoil. And we really give the world very little reason to ask why we're different. Because we're not very different. We cease to be salt and light. And Jesus has strong words of warning for us in that case. He says, if salt has lost its taste or its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? With salt, that's impossible. He says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And David goes on in verse 119. He says, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Discarded in the street like unsalty salt. Our God, to whom the angels cry out, holy, 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 cannot tolerate sin. He is perfectly holy and he is perfectly just, which is why he condemns every sinner to eternal death. It's why he had to send his own son to die in our place. As much as God is love, his love can't cancel out his holiness and his justice. He sent his son, who was equally perfect in holiness, to become sin for us, to satisfy his holiness and justice so that he could lovingly restore us to his fellowship. And he continues to be perfectly holy. He will discard the wicked like dross. And yet we see in David here, in what David writes here, that that should give us reason to praise him even as we mourn the death of sinners. David continues in verse 119 and then goes on into the final verse in 120. He says, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. The fact that God punishes sin but has caused his testimonies to be written in Scripture, his promises to those who will follow him, ought to give us reason to love him all the more. We should have a passionate love for his testimonies as they point us toward him, toward the grace he offers us in Jesus Christ, that we might not be discarded like dross. But God's judgment reminds us, too, that he is as holy as he is loving. And we forget this when the church, as it so often does today, refuses to talk about sin or about judgment. I was on Facebook last night talking with another local minister, talking about how the church has more gimmicks in it today than it does gospel, because we're trying to appeal to people without actually sharing the gospel with them. Trying to make the gospel better as if it isn't good enough already. But see, when all we talk about is love and mercy and grace, we fail to truly understand love and mercy and grace. We start to think, as some people have flat out told me, God loves me because I deserve his love. I don't need that crutch. I can stand on my own. When we ignore the holiness and the holy demands of God, we begin to take a cavalier attitude toward him and to the gospel and to holy, personal holiness, to sin. And it infects our worship. Worship that lacks reverence is a result of taking a cavalier attitude toward the holiness and justice of God and focusing solely on one aspect, like his love. It leads to Christian living that isn't particularly Christian, that's compromised. It leads to double-mindedness. Ultimately, it leads to a doubled or divided heart, which is where David started this stanza. A lack of appreciation for God and what he has done for us, because we lack a true understanding of the sinfulness of our sin and the perfect holiness of our God. And when we lack those things, we lack a real understanding of what Christ has done for us. Grace and mercy become cheap. And we come here with little reason then to give him thanks and praise. Because, well, he's done something for us, but we didn't really need it that badly anyways, because we're not really that bad. And when grace and mercy become cheap, not only are our praises weak, but our commitments become divided. Our commitment to Christ is not as strong as it should be. Brothers and sisters, the solution, as David has shown us, is a passion for God's word. A passion to know it. A passion to know all of it. A passion to know it in depth. To study it. To meditate on it. To store it away in mind and in heart. So that it might lead us to God himself. And along the way, he teaches us about his holiness, about the sinfulness of our sin, about his love, and about the grace and mercy that he shows us through the Savior. And he shows us that grace-filled path that leads to life. The Word, the Scriptures, they are God's revelation to us. And he gave it to us because he wants us to know him. He wants us to follow him. And if we will pledge to read and to study and know it, and most importantly, to do it, to follow it, to live it out, God promises then to care for us, to keep us on his path until we reach the journey's end, which is to stand in his presence to give him praise in the New Jerusalem. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. Because of your love for us, you paid the ultimate price in order to restore us to your fellowship. Forgive us for so often making light of your holiness and love and your grace and mercy. Give us a passion for you that takes away our double-mindedness and our divided loyalties. And give us the grace to trust in your promises and always walk in your precepts. Let us put nothing, no other God, no other thing before you. But let us trust wholly in you and commit ourselves wholly to you as well. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen.